And let's pray. Our Father, we have worshiped you this morning through song, and we have worshiped you through prayer, and we have worshiped you through testimony, and now we open your word, Lord, to worship you in preaching your word and in responding to your word. And so would your Spirit help us to that end, because, Lord, we are incapable of becoming a godly people without you. And so would you move in our hearts this morning through your word once again. In Jesus' name, amen. So I know many of you have or have had someone close to you greatly affected by or perhaps have died from cancer. I'm in that boat with you and in that boat with many of you. In 2020, there was an estimated number of 1,800,000 new cases of cancer that were diagnosed in the United States alone. And on average, over 600,000 people will die from that disease every year. Now, if you've not been impacted by cancer at all, and if you really don't know much about it for some reason, and don't know anybody that has been affected by it, if someone were to deliver the news that a cure had been found for all cancers, it wouldn't have a significant impact on your life. You'd go, well, that's really nice, but it really wouldn't impact you like it would for those that have experienced the heartache and the death of loved ones and the horrific journey of fighting through cancer. For them, a cure for cancer would be unbelievable. It would be, you'd be elated, you'd be thrilled, you'd be happy, you'd be thankful, you'd be overwhelmed, and of course you'd be relieved. Well, that illustration to some degree may be helpful in understanding the good news of the gospel and the good news of God's grace, but it, I have to admit, certainly falls short, because the spiritual cancer that we have called sin is not merely a sickness that needs to be healed. No, actually, it is much more serious than that, and the contrast is much greater than that. Because Ephesians 2 in the first three verses say that we are dead in our sin and we need to be brought to life. Our condition, as described in those three verses, is dead, enslaved, and condemned. Last week's message was a great message about bad news. It seems like an oxymoron just to say that, doesn't it? That seems weird to say that, because how can bad news be a good thing, right? Okay, none of us like bad news. But it is good and it is necessary to face the reality of bad news if we are to understand and appreciate and see our need for the good news and just how good the good news actually is. We need to see the depth of our sin in order to appreciate the height of God's love. We will never prize our salvation until we realize the predicament of our sin. Now, for some of you, last week's message may have felt rather heavy and gloomy. But it was supposed to feel that way. Because we need to be reminded of the seriousness of our sinful condition, because we live in a culture that has masterfully ignored it. Because sin is no longer called sin. Rather, it is defined as a misunderstanding, a slip-up, some kind of condition with a fancy name. I was thinking, with all the anger surrounding our political climate, many characterize that today even as a passion for justice. Sinful addictions are considered some kind of disorder. And so with all of these redefinitions that have, they've downgraded the seriousness of sin so that we don't feel its weight, so that we can justify our sinful behavior and our desire to continue acting however we may feel. And so I would echo the challenge from last week. Do not harden your heart. And don't somehow think that the sin problem applies to others and that somehow you are exempt because you are a faithful church attender or because you grew up in a Christian home or because you haven't been so bad. Don't be deceived into thinking that you are getting right with God based on any of those things. You see, the biblical understanding of man's depravity, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is radically, radically different than our world. But of course, the depravity of man is not the end of the story, and for all of that, we can give thanks this morning, right? And this is where the good news comes in. This is where we go from the deepest valley to the highest mountain. And as we begin our ascent up the mountain, we do so with the two words, but God. The eternal game-changing words, but God. We are doomed, but God. We are dead, but God. God is our only hope. God is our only answer. And if it wasn't for but God, we would forever be condemned and separated from God. Salvation is based solely on God and who He is and what He has done. And so we come here to some of the greatest and clearest verses in the Bible regarding our salvation and how a sinner, as described in the first three verses, can receive such a great salvation and be right with God. Now I want to begin with number one, who God is. And that's an important first point to be made because we're making a big deal about this short little statement, but God, right? But we have to ask ourselves, okay, we're talking about but God and how important this is, but who is this God? Well, there's actually four attributes or characteristics of God in these verses that give authority or give weight behind the statement, but God. And I think as a result, you will see that salvation happens because of the attributes of God, not the activities of man. Our salvation is rooted in who God is, not who we are. There's four things I want you to note. First of all, note that God is a God of mercy. Verse 4 begins by saying, but God, and here it begins the description, being rich in mercy. You know, mercy is an important word in light of our diagnosis. Because what we need to realize is that our sin fully justifies God's right to pour out His wrath on us and destroy us. In our sinful state, there is nothing impressive, there is nothing deserving in us that God should do anything to favor us or love us. And that is where mercy now becomes very meaningful. Mercy means that we didn't get what we deserved, which is immediate judgment and death. Some people ask the question, you've heard people ask this question before, how could this God send people to hell? And I think it's actually the wrong question to ask. The question really is why in the world would God have mercy on those who deserve to go to hell? There certainly wasn't anything that made us deserve salvation. There wasn't anything that caused us to not deserve hell. Now, in contrast, God would have been fully justified to fry all of us into oblivion. And that is what makes mercy so amazing. God didn't give us what we deserved. But note, secondly, God is also a God of love. The verse goes on to say, because of the great love with which he has loved us. God's love actually is the basis of God's mercy, if you look at the verse. In other words, God is merciful because of his great love. And this love is not God feeling obligated to put up with us because he has to. This is a love that is a deep, affectionate love towards us. The God we offended in our sinful, godless, ungrateful, unworthy, and rebellious state that killed his son and put him on the cross is the God who loved us. And because of God's love, there is hope. And understand that God in his love does not sweep our sin under the rug and say it's okay. That is not the definition of God's love. The definition of God's love is that he loved us so much that he had his only son die on our behalf to pay for our sins. Romans 5 verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When you talk about God's love, you can't but help go to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And verse 17 goes on to say, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I love the old hymn entitled The Love of God, and the first verse says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star, and it reaches to the lowest hell. The wandering child is reconciled by God's beloved Son, the aching soul again made whole and priceless pardon won. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, it says, In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, we could not have been saved apart from the love of God. Now that is a love that is also manifest in his grace, which is the third attribute. God is a God of grace. Goes on in verse 5 to say, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Now what is the difference between mercy and grace? Well, mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. In other words, we didn't deserve to be rescued. We didn't deserve to be loved, but God has extended his grace to us anyways. I'll talk more about that in verses 8 and 9. But also just notice that grace extends into the last attribute mentioned, which is God's kindness. God is a God of kindness. Verse 7. It says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, after you read verses 1 through 3, can you think of any reason why anybody would want to be kind to us? Especially God. But God is kind to us by forgiving us and not striking us dead. Kindness is God's goodness to us. It's actually really it's a hard word to encompass. It's a hard word for us to come up with enough other words to actually understand the fullness of kindness. And so Paul uses the word immeasurable. Okay, it's actually where we get our English word hyperbole. It literally means to throw beyond the usual mark. It's actually where we get our word exaggeration. Have you ever been guilty of exaggerating something? Stretching the story a little bit further than it actually is, you know, the size of the fish caught, right? That's the typical one that we use. Some achievement that we've made, some race that we've won, and we embellish it. We make it sound a little bit bigger and better than it actually is. Okay, we're all a little guilty of that one, right? But the point of the word used here is that you can never be guilty of overstating or exaggerating the magnificent kindness of God. You can't do it because it's too big. It's beyond anything we can imagine or describe. God's kindness, in fact, is so great that it leads sinners to repentance and salvation. That's what Romans 2:4 says. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's how kind God is to us, that he would bring us to repentance. And so God is merciful, God is loving, God is gracious, God is kind, and that is why God is our only hope. That is why "but God" is so meaningful. Now, how does that translate into what he did? That's the second point, what God did. There's three phrases that are used in verses 5 through 7 to describe what God did out of his mercy and his love and his grace and his kindness, which then pictures the contrast between what we once were in our sin and then what we become in Christ. Okay, and all three of these phrases are speaking of our new identification. Okay, because when you come to Christ, you're new. The old's gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so the three phrases, first of all, the first one is that he made us alive with Christ. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And again, notice the contrast. You were dead, now you're alive. How is that possible? Well, in human terms, it's not possible. It's actually impossible. But the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that makes us spiritually alive. It simply means that we have been regenerated. It means that we've been born again. It means that we have a new life, which means that we have now been reconciled to God, and it means that we have a relationship with God. Okay, so he's made us alive with Christ. The next phrase in verse 6 is that we've been raised up with Christ. It's a similar term for making us alive, but to be made alive, we have to be raised from the dead. I think the illustration that can be helpful for this is the story of Lazarus. Remember that story, the brother of Mary and Martha in John chapter 11, who had died, and Jesus came 2 days later after he had died, and Mary and Martha are in sorrow because of the death of their brother, and Jesus, first of all, has a conversation with Martha, and he says to Martha that Lazarus would rise again. And in Martha's mind, she's agreeing 100% with Jesus, and she's saying, well, of course, I know one day he's going to rise again. And in the context of her mind, it is that it'll be in the day that we're all resurrected as believers and receive a new body. And Jesus kind of goes with that theme for a moment in verse 25 of John 11 when he pronounces, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And so he's talking about spiritual life. and being made alive in that sense. But then he illustrates that spiritual truth in the physical world as he raises a decaying, stinking body of Lazarus from the dead. And I think that picture is exactly what we're reading about here in Ephesians chapter 2 in a spiritual sense. Because when you come to Christ, Christ heals the stench of your sin and death and raises you to new eternal life. It's what happens when you come to Christ. He raises you up with Christ. And then the third one I want you to notice is that we are seated with Christ. Verse 6 again goes on and says, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay, now the word I want you just to take note of in that phrase is the word seated. Seated is actually a theologically important word to take note of. Let me take you to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 for a moment, and let me just read it to you. It says, this is speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And here's what I want you to hear. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And you say, well, where are you going with this? Well, follow me here, because if you go to the Old Testament and you look at the job of the high priest, the job of the high priest was never done, because he was constantly presenting a sacrifice on behalf of the people's sins. And he had to keep doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it. And in that sense, the high priest's job was never done. He could really never sit down. But when Jesus, the great high priest, died on the cross, as Hebrews describes, the job of atonement was done once for all. It was complete. And again, that's the context of what it's referring to here when it talks about being sat down with Christ. Okay, it means it's finished. The job of Jesus' substitutionary death was complete, and it was enough to forgive all sin. And so if we are in Christ, we are seated with Christ. In other words, our salvation is complete in Christ. There's nothing more that needs to be done. There's nothing more that can be done. And then when it says that we're seated with him in the heavenly places, that's really an indication that we have a new citizenship now. It's in heaven, and one day those who have been redeemed by Christ will spend eternity with Christ there. That is what God has done for us. Okay, so we've talked about who God is and what he has done. Now, thirdly, let's look at how God did it. How did he do all of this? And so we come to the famous verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. How does God save us? Well, let's start by explaining how God doesn't save us. God doesn't save us by our works. Paul actually refers to this two times to make sure we get the point. Okay, in verse 8, this is not of your own doing. Verse 9, not a result of works. Okay, and that's true because, why? Verse 1, because we are spiritually dead. Now, I've done quite a few funerals over the years, almost 33 years now. I can confirm to you that dead people can't do anything. I sometimes see people when we're at a funeral, especially a non-Christian funeral, where people will be talking to the person in the casket and saying all kinds of things and pleading and crying, I mean, all kinds of stuff. But dead people don't respond. They don't say anything back. They don't move. They don't twitch. They don't like grab your hand. They don't, you know, there's nothing there. The point being that you and I bring nothing to the table as it relates to our salvation. Okay, now if you think about it, that is completely contrary to every religion in the world today, with the exception of biblical Christianity. Every other religion in the world today has requirements to keep, rules to follow, regulations to adopt in order to be right with God. And so you have to do something to get yourself to heaven, is what they say. And so in the end, your salvation is completely dependent on you and your ability to earn something. That's what all religions teach in the world today, with the exception of biblical Christianity. Now, as much as other religions are like that, you know what? The American way of life is like that. Is it not? We're supposed to be self-made people. We're supposed to do something to get something. You work hard to earn money. You study hard to earn scholarships. You train hard as an athlete to earn the win or the championship. We often hear the idea that you have to, what you put into something is what you're going to get out of it. Well, there's a lot of truth to those things, actually. And a good work ethic and striving for excellence are good things when it comes to how we live our life. But I just want to say this, that mindset does not translate into winning God's favor. And yet it's natural for people to think, you know, I've lived a good life, I've done nothing majorly bad, I give my resources to help other people, I've been baptized, I participate in communion, I've served in the church, I've memorized dozens of verses over the years. And so many think that those things earn them a higher standing with God. And yet the Bible tells us that everyone falls short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us no one is righteous, not even one. You say, how can that be? Let me just use an example. If I was flying in an airplane and we were flying over the ocean and the plane went down and somehow all of us survived, but we find ourselves 1,000 miles from land in any direction. Well, as the plane went down, so did the life rafts and the life vests. Okay, so we don't have those, all right? So let's just get that out of the way. Our lives at that point are in the hands of ourselves and our ability to swim to land. Well, some people in the plane don't know how to swim at all, so they just bloop, bloop, you know, they go down right away, right? I mean, got to add a little drama to the story, right? Some people know how to swim a little bit, but they last for only a few minutes and bloop, bloop, right? they go down. You know, I've done some swimming. I grew up swimming, and I've done a lot of swimming actually over the years. So I'm going to optimistically say, okay, I'll make myself sound a little bit, I'll exaggerate a little bit and just say I'm going to go 3 miles. My problem is I got 997 to go. So James goes bloop, bloop, right? Happens to be, though, that on that plane is Michael Phelps. Best swimmer in the world. The greatest Olympic swimmer in the history of mankind, right? Amazing swimmer. And I'm gonna give Michael Phelps 100 miles. There's no way he's going 100 miles, but I'm going to give him 100 miles. But even for Michael Phelps, he's still got 900 to go. And even Michael Phelps goes bloop, bloop. Right? The point is, none of us have by our works, in our own doing, can save ourselves. It's impossible, but that is where grace comes in. Grace is God's unmerited favor going out to undeserving, sinful people. And so Jesus did not come to tell us what we needed to do to become Christians. Jesus came to do what we could not do so that we could become Christians and be reconciled to God. You say, well, what about faith, and where does faith come in? Well, faith is necessary for salvation. Okay? But faith, listen to this, is a response to God's grace, not a contribution to our salvation. Okay, let me say that again. Faith is a response to God's grace, but not a contribution to our salvation. Okay, because notice what the verse says. We're saved through faith, not because of faith. And so it is what you believe that saves you, not the act of believing it. It is not having faith in your acts of goodness. It is having faith in Jesus Christ and his ultimate act of goodness in dying on the cross in your place and taking your punishment. It is all God's work through Christ. And because salvation is exclusively accomplished by what Christ has done, there's absolutely nothing for us to boast about. That's what Paul says, right? Okay, so we can't go around and tell people about anything we did or what they need to do for salvation. I mean, if for some reason we got rescued in the middle of the ocean and brought back to land, what are we going to brag about? Hey, I found that guy and I let him save me. People are going to look at you and go, what are you talking about, you dumbhead? There's no way that could be. We have nothing to do with the rescue. By God and his grace, he has initiated salvation, he has implemented salvation, and therefore receives all the glory for salvation. And that is why we worship him. That is why we gather Sunday after Sunday after Sunday to worship him, to make much of him, to celebrate the good news of the gospel. It's why we humbly glorify Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. It's why we sing the songs that we sing this morning. And therefore, salvation is not a reward. Salvation is a gift. It is God's gift to sinners, not based on how smart you are or how gifted you are or how good-looking you are. Thank goodness for that. But simply because it is a gift of grace. But you have to take the gift. You can't just believe there is a gift. Oh, that's nice. There's a gift. You can't just say, okay, well, that's nice as a cure for cancer, and not take the medication, right? You have to make it your own. And so salvation is not graded on a curve. There is no curve, because the standard is God's perfection and holiness, and that is why all of us fail the test. And that is why we need God to intervene, and that is why we need so desperately God's grace. Now, lastly, and we're almost done, why did God do it? Number 4, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I find it interesting that in verse 1, it refers to the fact that we are dead in our trespasses in which we once walked. That's the wording used. But here in verse 10, in contrast, in Christ, you are now walking in good works. So what happened between verse 1 and verse 10? Well, what happened is that God saved us by his grace through faith. It made all the difference in the world. And so please understand that we are not saved by works, we are saved for works. Good works are the fruit of our salvation, not the root of our salvation. Good works prove we have been saved. The word workmanship comes from the Greek word poema. It's where we get our English word poem. It has to do with art. And the idea here is that God's workmanship, those that have been saved by his grace, are a work of art. We are his trophies of grace. And as trophies of grace, we are to exhibit that grace to the world. When people look at us, well, let me turn it around. When I look at people, and I was just thinking this morning, hearing Jake and Brianna's testimony and thinking of, I was just thinking of all of the people in the church over the years, and I've had the privilege of being here long enough where I know so many testimonies and stories and can just look back and go, oh, wow, what God has done. I don't look at people, and I don't think you look at people and go, what did they do to get to where they are today? No, actually, the statement is, what did God do to so radically change this person that was walking in sin this way, and now they're walking in good works that way? They become a trophy of God's grace. And it's an amazing thing to see, isn't it? Even as you look at your own life and as we look at the lives of other people. And so the world is to be looking at us in the same way. That's why God saved us. Listen to the verse, Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so when you and I are saved, you and I then have the ability by God's grace to actually serve him and reflect him. That's a stunning thing. But we need to ask ourselves as believers, are people seeing God's grace exhibited in our lives? Are they seeing it in our conversations? Are they seeing it in the way that we deal with people at work? Are they seeing it the way that we treat people in our home? Do they see it in living out what we claim to be as believers? I wonder what verses best identify you this morning, or which verses you best identify with. Is it verses 1 through 3, where you're living in the bondage of sin, where you're living for your own sinful passions, where you're just following your own way? Or is it verses 4 through 10, where you now have a new identity, where you have now a new life, where you have experienced the grace and mercy and love and kindness of God, where you have been rescued from your sin, where you have been redeemed, and where God continues to transform you into the image of God? Which verses do you best identify with today? You see, all that God has done for us in Christ is of no value if you are still outside of Christ. As wonderful as this good news is, I would remind you that it is only good if you apply it, if you receive the gift, and if it leads you to repent of your sins and by faith accepting the finished work of Christ to forgive you and redeem you. From my side of it, I can't wonder why wouldn't you accept such a gift? When you consider the contrast of sin to the grace of God and eternal life. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? It's so mind-boggling to a man named John Newton, who in the sinfulness of a sin experienced the grace of God and was so transformed by the grace of God that he couldn't help but conclude, amazing grace. Amazing grace. To the point that he actually penned those words in song, a song that we're going to sing here at the end. Are you amazed? Are you amazed at his grace? Let's pray.